I wonder if you've ever heard this in the office. There's no black and white. It's only shades of grey. Have you ever felt like this as you negotiate work? You know the kinds of situations. You're selling some results into a client, and your boss has asked you to fudge some of the numbers just to avoid an awkward question. Or someone tells a joke, which has everyone laughing in the office, but it's about someone who isn't there, and it's at their expense. But what about after work? You know that you need to be careful with what you drink when you go to the pub on a Friday evening. So you say you're leaving after one pint or one glass of wine. Now your colleagues, in response to this, say something about boring Christians. Typical. Or maybe you know that they'll be saying that kind of thing when you eventually leave. These things certainly came up for me when I was working at a media agency for 3 years before coming here. Well, this week we're looking at a letter from Jesus to a church who knew all about shades of grey. Archaeological excavations of the area around Thyatira, which is now in modern-day Turkey, show that even though it was small, the city had an unusually high number of trade guilds. See, the only way you could get a job if you lived in Thyatira would probably have been by joining one of these clubs for bakers or brickmakers or builders or tanners or metal workers. The thing about these trade guilds was that they required their members to live a little, which is where we get our title today. Whether it's the initiation rites or just coming along to the annual festival, membership came with the expectation that you join in with absolutely everything. Just look down at verse 20 with me. This is likely to be what Jesus refers to as food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Just like award ceremonies in my industry, or the average office Christmas party, these trade guilds knew how to live it up. The idolatry would have been more blatant then than the subtle worship of success or health or money in London. Their feast would have been dedicated to some Greek or Roman god or goddess. But the sexual immorality would be pretty much the same as it is in London. After a few drinks, things would start to get pretty rowdy. I'm sure if drugs had been available, then they'd be doing them. Into this situation, Jesus speaks to his church, into our shades of grey offices and social lives. Jesus speaks. Well, you'll know if you've been coming to the last few weeks of this series that Jesus generally begins his letter to each of the seven churches with a characteristic from that awe-inspiring vision we read in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. But that isn't how this letter starts. Just look at verse 18 with me. These are the words of the Son of God. Right, let's stop. Now, if you're listening, this should be a big deal. This is the Son of God speaking. And that wasn't in the list in chapter 1. Jesus doesn't refer to himself like this in any of the seven letters, except this one. Jesus doesn't even refer to himself this way in the whole of the rest of the book of Revelation. Jesus particularly wants Thyatira to recognize him as the Son of God. Now, he isn't just drawing attention to himself being the Son of God the Father here. Just look at verse 27 with me. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, you can see from the footnote, this is a quotation from a crucial psalm for all of the writers of the New Testament, Psalm 2. I'd love it if you could turn there with me, page 543 in your Bibles. So page 543, this is where we begin to realize the full force of Jesus being the Son of God for this little church. I'll start to read in Psalm 2 from verse 6. And the one enthroned in heaven is speaking. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Whew. Are you nervous? I'm a bit nervous. Do you see who the Son of God is? He's God's King. Jesus, the Son of God. God's King. The one whom God the Father will appoint to reign forever over every corner of the universe. The one to whom every nation and every government will one day have to submit. Flip back with me to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus, the Son of God, God's King, is the one speaking to Thyatira. Jesus wants this church and us to be in no doubt as to who is in charge and who will be in charge for all eternity. If anyone has the right to say what's black and white, when we can only see grey, then he does. But Jesus isn't finished with introducing himself. I know we're taking a while in the introduction, just bear with me. Now, his identity as the King over all the earth is established. He follows the pattern of the other letters and gives us two features from that overwhelming list in chapter 1 that we've already talked about. These flesh out Jesus' authority still further. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Let's feel the force of these two pictures just for a moment. Taken together with Jesus being the Son of God, not only is Jesus King over every other king in the universe, there's no hiding from him. That's what it means for him to have eyes like blazing fire. They see everything. When he looks at you, every protective facade is burnt away. Look at verse 23 in our passage. Jesus is he who searches hearts and minds. There won't be an underground resistance in Jesus' kingdom. He really can see into our heads. There's no getting away from him. There's no fooling him. And those who do persist in opposing him, going back to that second characteristic, he will crush under his burnished bronze feet. In Jesus, we have a king who is unchallengeable and eternal. We have a king from whom we cannot escape, who knows all our thoughts and desires, and who will destroy every persistent rebellion against him. So imagine the relief in verse 19 if you're in Thyatira and you get to these words. This little verse is the most explicit praise that Jesus gives to any of the churches. It's because they are living joyfully under the King. They're living joyfully under the King. Just look at the five things that this church is doing, which Jesus knows they're doing. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, 1, and faith, 2, your service, 3, and perseverance, 4, and that you're doing more than you did at first, 5. These guys really get what it means to submit to Jesus with joy. They're on his side, so they'll be encouraged to hear of his almighty rule. They know that he loves them showing love, in deliberate comparison with Ephesus from a few weeks back, if you were here. They're trusting him with their lives in childlike faith, trusting him to give them grace in the forgiveness of their sins and in growing relationship with him and with his Father by the power of his Spirit. They're serving him joyfully, even as they persevere through suffering. They know it's impossible to live as a Christian and stand still. So they're doing more than they did at first. They're striving hard to know and love Jesus more with each passing day. Wouldn't it be fantastic if Jesus could say that about us as we work in London? And yet, verse 20, I have this against you. Now there's a warning. If we ever start to think that we don't need Jesus' words of correction and rebuke, and we're deluding ourselves. If he has something to say to these guys, then he's definitely going to have something to say to us. So what is it that's going wrong in Thyatira? Well, from verses 20 to 23, it's rebels plotting against the king. Rebels plotting against the king. Let's look at verse 20 again. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. There were some in this church who were refusing to recognize Jesus' authority to decide how they should live. Now, we're not sure exactly what this Jezebel was teaching. It's fairly likely this wasn't her real name. Jezebel was a queen of ancient Israel who lived 900 years before this day. She was the daughter of a pagan nation's king. And these countries hated Israel's God and worshipped their own invented deities. She's infamous throughout the whole Old Testament as a character who killed people who loved God in order to set up her own false religion and lead Israel away from the truth. Jesus calls this woman, whoever she was in the church, by their ancient name to show Thyatira and us the most important thing we need to know about all the things that she's been saying. Her teaching misleads Jesus' servants into sinning against him. Now, that word mislead is better translated seduce, which gives you an idea of how she was affecting these people. For Thyatira, Jezebel started by giving food sacrifice to idols the green light. Now, with the trade guild culture, this would have made life a lot easier if you were living there and if you were working there. It meant that there was no more social ostracism for you. It meant that you could join in with everything that everyone was doing. But Jesus says that this little, insignificant-looking compromise is the entry level to full-scale rebellion against him. Jesus fixes his blazing eyes on three groups of people in this otherwise thriving church. Firstly, he speaks to Jezebel, and this should make us shiver. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. There is a time when Jesus' patience will run out. If Jezebel keeps rejecting his kindness, Jesus doesn't stop being king. He will step in to protect his church. Well, the next group are those who hold to Jezebel's teaching. Figuratively, those who commit adultery with her or her children, as we see in the verses. Now, they still have time. Forgiveness is available. But Jesus warns them in verse 23 that one day their time will run out. That death that he speaks of in verse 23 isn't physical. It's the second death of eternal punishment in hell, which awaits anyone who refuses to submit to his authority willingly. Well, the third group is probably the largest in the church in Thyatira. You may have missed it. It's there in verse 20. You tolerate. It's the rest of the church. They haven't joined in, but they're not reining in Jezebel either. I don't think it's helpful to dwell on the specific punishments that Jesus warns us about here. It's enough to know that the end result for all the churches, and that's us listening in as well as the other churches Jesus writes to, is in verse 23. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Whatever Jezebel and her unrepentant followers suffered, Jesus is the all-seeing, just judge. And he always ensures that the punishment fits the crime. So which of these three groups are we in? Now, I can say with confidence that no one here needs to face Jesus' words to Jezebel. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is so that everyone living on earth still has time to repent and submit to Jesus' rule, which she spurned. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says that Jesus is patient with all of us, not wanting anyone to perish, anyone, but everyone to come to repentance. You have to really try his patience to get into the situation that Jezebel was in. And we're explicitly told that no one needs to face those words. maybe you're tempted to listen to Jezebels. Maybe you've heard some people who claim to be Christians saying that you need to chill out a little bit and live a little. Remember, Jezebel started off with something that seems small. It's only food sacrificed to idols. And idols are a load of rubbish anyway. What's the harm in going against your principles just once over something that most people say is fine nowadays anyway? Besides, no one need ever know. I don't know about you, but these sound a bit like the kind of thoughts that went through my head in those shades of grey situations that we started off with. I don't know what these situations will be for you, but these guys in Thyatira knew exactly what Jesus was talking about to them, however secret it was from anybody else. If you think that there's the slightest chance that your life on Sunday looks great, but there's a secret compromise going on Monday to Friday, then have a look at verse 23 again. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Don't play chicken with Jesus. Whatever it is, he knows already. Is there anything we need to repent of? Do we need to come back to him in humility and ask for forgiveness and the power to live in obedience to him again, however costly it is? But I think the group of those three that all of us are likely to fall into at some point or other is the third. We're not compromising ourselves, but we're not warning those who are by rebuking them with Jesus' authority. Can I ask, if we see someone who's coming along to this service, who's deliberately choosing to do something that they know Jesus says is wrong, will we love them enough to tell them? Gently and with humility. Someone who claims to be a Christian leader is teaching other Christians we know to go against their conscience. Will we test what they say against Jesus' words? And will we refuse to tolerate anything that takes people away from loving, joyful service to Jesus? I don't know about you, but I'd be feeling punch drunk by now at this point in the letter. Just all that rebuke. The warm words of verse 19 seem a long way off after those severe warnings. But Jesus, the King, is gentle, generous, and kind, as well as overpowering in his authority. So finally, and more briefly, let's see the subjects who will reign with the King. The subjects who will reign with the King. Jesus knows that shades of grey at work are difficult to navigate. If Jesus, seeing our hearts and minds, was a wake-up call to the rebels, it should be a wonderful encouragement to us if we're holding on to Jesus' teaching and striving to keep his will to the end. If you ever felt underappreciated by someone at your work who always misunderstands your motives and is determined to see everything you do in the worst possible light, well, Jesus will never be like that, ever. He knows everything we do for him, however small, however much it's ignored by everybody else. He knows every time we've sought to follow him when it has cost us dearly. He knows every harsh word our colleagues have said to us for being Christians. And he knows how to spur us on to keep holding on to what we already have in him. Jesus' awesome authority is not something for Christians to cower under. No, the incredible truth of verses 26 to 29 in our passage is that Jesus shares his glory with all those who stick with him to the very end. Just imagine that. The universe won't ultimately be divided into only willing subjects and unrepentant rebels. When Jesus returns to be acknowledged by every person in the universe, he will share the rule of his eternal kingdom with those who sought to honour him between now and then. More than that, he promises to give us the morning star there in verse 28. And we read later in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 16, if you're wondering, that this morning star is himself. Jesus gives us himself if we keep going to the end. Let's not let the shades of grey and murkiness of working in London distract us from holding firmly to King Jesus to the very end. Rebellion against him can't last, but joyfully serving him will be worth it for eternity. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please remind us at work that you search our hearts and our minds. Please teach us to live with you as our King, even in workplaces which constantly throw up complicated situations. Please make it clear what you would have us do, and give us the courage and the grace to persevere to the very end. For your eternal glory in each of us, we pray. Amen.